As I said earlier, we're going to go back and start over on Jeremiah since we didn't get far anyway. The book of Jeremiah is one of the longer books in the Bible, and by the way some people count it, it's the longest book. But I looked in my Bible and Isaiah is about 60 pages and Jeremiah is about 60 pages, so it is a pretty long book. So we're going to be in it for a while. Jeremiah was... His ministry started about 100 years after Isaiah, and his ministry started during the reign of Josiah. He's going to cover five kings during his ministry. During his ministry, it's when Babylon is coming to power, and Babylon is playing havoc with both Assyria and Judah. And during Jeremiah's ministry, Daniel is going to be carried off into captivity when he's probably about 17 years old. And Ezekiel is going to be carried off into captivity. So there's a lot going on during Jeremiah's ministry, and his ministry covers quite a few years, five kings. So it's an interesting time. And a lot of the issues that we see covered in Jeremiah, I think, are directly applicable to the United States nowadays. Judah was apostate. They had turned away from God. Even though they had Josiah, who's a good king, and tried to turn them back around, the people's heart was not in it. God basically decided he was going to take care of business with Judah, and used Babylon as his instrument to mete out that punishment or discipline to Judah. Jeremiah wasn't very well liked because one of his pronouncements was that Judah was to surrender to Babylon and take the punishment. Just surrender to him and don't put up a fight. So he was counted very unpatriotic because of that. So he wasn't very well liked. And he was carried off to Egypt in the end. He's probably about 20 years old when he started his ministry. And... from what I can tell, he was about the same age as Josiah. Me trying to match up the dates and everything. And he was from a priestly tribe. So that gave him a little bit more credibility as a prophet. He was persecuted by his friends and his family because... they looked at him as being a traitor because he wasn't falling in line politically with what was going on in the country. So he's a pretty significant prophet. I think we're going to get a lot out of the book of Jeremiah. Okay, let's look at verse 1. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah of the priest, who were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the captivity of Jerusalem in the 5th month. So, covering five kings, he was a son of Hilkiah, the priest. This Hilkiah is thought to be the same Hilkiah that found the book of the law in the temple. Not sure about it, but they think it's probably the same Hilkiah that was a priest that found the book of the law during the reign of Josiah in the temple that give more credibility to the revival that was going on during the time of Josiah. And he is from Anathoth. Now, I couldn't find Anathoth on a Bible, on a map anywhere. It is supposedly about 3 miles northeast of Jerusalem. So if you go 3 miles northeast of Jerusalem looked like to me it'd probably be on the road between Jericho and Jerusalem. So he's pretty close to Jerusalem. But Anathoth was a city that was given to the priest when the land was divided up during the time of Joshua. They divided the land up, and Anathoth was in the portion of Benjamin, and it was one of the priestly cities within Benjamin. So not only was he from a priestly family, he was from a priestly city, a city that was given to the sons of Aaron. So he's living in a... Now remember that the Levites were all the priests, and then Aaron was a special priest that could become the high priest. So he was from the line of the high... from the lineage of the high priest in a city that belonged to the priestly tribe of Aaron. So he was a significant person. Okay, verse 4. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Behold, I formed you in the womb. I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. Now we had a discussion on this a couple weeks ago. And we covered several verses out of the Bible. And this is by no means all the verses that... address this issue of being chosen before you were born. Isaiah 49:1, Judges 13:3, Psalms 13:6, Luke 13:15, and Galatians 1:15. That's Luke 1:15, not 13:15. Luke 1:15. I wrote them so little I can't read here. But several places in the Bible it talks about people being chosen before they were born. God having a plan for them. And we discussed that a little bit. And I believe that does happen. I mean, the Bible it says it happens. But I don't believe it necessarily happens for everybody for a special mission by God. We all have a mission to be children of God and carry out His callings as children of God. But every once in a while, God will single out a special person to do a special task. Like Saul, who became Paul. You know, he was persecuting the Christians, but God saw in him something that He wanted to use, and He changed Saul to Paul and gave him the mission to the Gentiles. So oftentimes we see things like that happening, I believe, in the Bible. And one of the saddest things about this, if you believe that God does select people like this for special purposes, then you got to ask yourself, what about all these abortions that are going on in the world? You know, over the last, well, since Roe versus Wade, have been estimated over 40 million of abortions, about 3,000 a day. And out of those 40 million, is there somebody in there could have found a cure to AIDS or to cancer? Or would there have been a national leader that had turned our nation around? Or would it have been some type of a spiritual leader that would cause a revival in the United States? It just makes you wonder, what have we done as the United States by allowing this to happen? What are we missing out on by all these lost souls? It really, I don't know about you, but it really touches me when I think about this. One of the things I didn't cover is Jeremiah's name. The name Jeremiah means Lord hurls, like the Lord throws something. And the same word hurls is also means lifting up or exalting. So Lord exalts. But he chose Jeremiah before Jeremiah was born. And we see that with John the Baptist, and we see that with Samson. You could probably say that with Isaac and Jacob. We see several people in the Bible selected before they were born to carry out special missions. Okay, verse 6. God's just told him he's selected to be a prophet to the nations. Then I said, "Ah, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, for I'm only a youth." But the Lord said to me, "Do not say I'm only a youth, for to all to whom I send you, you shall go, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Be not afraid for them, for I'm with you to deliver you, says the Lord." Don't we all have an excuse when we're called to do something? I mean, the preacher can ask us to do something. Oh, I'm going to be busy that day, or I'm not good at that, or we can come up with an excuse anytime we're asked to do something, be a committee chair or something. I don't think I can do that. I got other things I got to do. Whatever, we can come up with the excuse, you know. Jeremiah is no different. He said, "I'm just a youth," and what I said was he's probably called about 20 years old, and that was sort of the time of a Jewish man when he went from being basically a non-person to being listened to, about 20 years old. That's the age where when they came out of Egypt on the Exodus, that they counted them for 20 and above, especially for the priest. I think the ones that were not priests could go back to, it seemed like it's 3 if I remember right, but I can't remember. But 20 years old was a significant age. You sort of moved into manhood. And basically say, "Ain't nobody going to listen to me. I'm just a young guy, you know." But God says, "No, I'm going to equip you if I call you." And basically what God is saying to him, he's saying to him, "When I tell you to jump, you just say, 'How high?' and we'll be okay. I'll take care of everything else." Okay, verse 9. "Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, 'Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have set you this day over nations and over kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant.'" Isn't that an awesome responsibility for God to give to somebody? And somebody says, I'm just a young guy. I'm not equipped to do anything." And God says, "I got a plan for you. Got a plan for you. I'm putting my words in your mouth." What we got to be careful about a lot of times is we think God's put words in our mouths, and he really didn't. Here he told Jeremiah he did. So there's a difference there. You know, we don't all have the same gifts as Christians. And we got to be able to discern our gifts. Some of them, our gift might be keep our mouth shut. And others, like Jeremiah, is to speak up God's word. Okay, verse 11. "And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Jeremiah, what do you see?' And I said, 'I see a rod of almond.' Then the Lord said to me, 'You have seen well, for I'm watching over my word to perform it.'" Now, some of you might have a footnote in your Bible for almond and for watching. Anybody got that? Hebrew is shaged and shogged, something like that. Anyway, it's a play on the words. We don't get that in English, but in Hebrew, the word almon and the word watching are similar. They rhyme. And it's a play on words. And what God is... And the almond tree is significant too, because the almond tree is the first tree to blossom in Israel after winter. So... at this time in Israel, they're watching for the almond tree to blossom. That's the sign that God's giving them that spring is here.
when the almond tree blossoms, because it's supposed to be the first tree that blossoms. And people watch for the almond tree to blossom. So God is playing on words here. Not only is He using the almond tree as a symbol for something new happening, but it's also a play on words with watching. That He's watching, God is watching for this new thing to happen. Okay, verse 13. The word of the Lord came to me a second time, saying, "What do you see?" And I said, "I see a boiling pot facing away from the north." Then the Lord said to me, "Out of the north evil shall break forth upon all inhabitants of the land. For lo, I'm calling all tribes of the kingdoms of the north, says the Lord, and they shall come, everyone shall set his throne at the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem against all its walls round about and against all the cities of Judah." Saw a boiling pot facing away from the north. In other words, it's pouring out to the south. And what is going on here is God is setting the stage for Babylon to come in and conquer Judah. Now, Babylon's over here to the west. But all that's in here is desert. And when Babylon attacks, they're going to have to come up around this way, because that's the way that's, you know, all the rivers are this way, life support systems are this way, so everything comes from the north. But in the short term, before Babylon comes over from the north and goes in there, there's going to be another invasion from the Scythians. Now, I don't say this directly in the Bible, but historically, during this time period, the Scythians came in. And Scythians were like, I guess something like the Mongols in China. They were horseback riders, and they were they could come in real fast and just hit a place, wipe it out, kill all the people, and loot it, and go on, not stay there. So during this time period, the Scythians came down from the north. Scythians up in here. They came down from the north, and they attacked Nineveh, Assyria, and they didn't conquer them, but they weakened them. So they come down from the north and weakened Assyria and went on down in this area with raids and stuff like that. So that they wreaked havoc all down through here. Now, part of this pouring out from the north is they weakened Syria. When they weakened Syria, that emboldened Babylon to attack Nineveh, because they wasn't as strong as they used to be because of these hordes coming down from the north attacking this area down here. So it sort of softened them up for Babylon to be the world power, come up and take over Nineveh and then the rest of the territory down here. So this is prophesied by God through Jeremiah, that from the north evil shall break forth upon all inhabitants of the land. Okay, verse 16. "And I will utter my judgments against them for all their wickedness and forsaken me. They have burned incense to other gods and worshiped the works of their own hands. But you, gird up your loins, arise and say to them everything that I command you. Do not be dismayed by them, lest I dismay you before them. And I, behold, I make you this day a fortified city, an iron pillow, bronze walls, against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, his princes, his priests, and the people of the land. They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you, for I am with you, says the Lord, to deliver you." So God is telling Jeremiah, you do what I tell you to do, and I'll give you what you need for protection. Traditionally, the prophets in the line of Jeremiah, the kind of message he's bringing, traditionally, they were killed. They just did away with them. Jeremiah wasn't killed. Even the terrible prophecies that he was pronouncing upon Judah, I mean, he was thrown in a pit and all kind of things, but he wasn't killed. God looked after him. I mean, he didn't have it easy. But God tells him, gird up your loins. And gird up your loins, they wore long flowing robes, And when they got ready to fight, to run, or to work, they'd gather it all up and stick it in their belt so their legs would be free, wouldn't get tangled up in their skirts or whatever. I don't know. I've seen women do that occasionally for some things, you know, especially if you're out in the country or something. They'll gather up their skirts and stick it in their waist. And that's what he's telling Jeremiah to do, because you're going to get down to business. Get ready to fight. Get ready to run. Get ready to work. He tells him not to get discouraged, because if he gets discouraged, things will go worse for him. God will, it says here, at least I dismay you before them. Okay, any questions on the first chapter of Jeremiah? One of the things that we can apply to the United States is they burn the incense to other gods and worship the works of their own hands. We're getting to be a nation where we think we can take care of anything. You know, we don't have to depend on God. We can manipulate our stock market. We can build whatever we need to build. We can use our army to get our way in the world. All these kind of things. We don't need God. That's the nation as a whole, I think, that's the attitude. Any questions on chapter 1 of Jeremiah? Okay, chapter 2. The word of the Lord came to me saying, "Go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness, in a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. All who ate of it became guilty. Evil came upon them, says the Lord." Is God thinking about the same Israel I'm thinking about? When they came out of Egypt, they complained and they blamed God and they give Moses a hard time. But God says, "How you followed me in the wilderness in the land not sown." Think it's true that when God forgives you, He don't remember? Because He's only remembering the good things with Israel in the wilderness. He's not calling up these bad things. And He's calling Israel His bride. That's a pretty close relationship they got there in the wilderness. And we're going to be following this relationship throughout Jeremiah. God is considering Himself the husband, and Israel is the bride, the wife, the prostitute, and so forth. So we're going to have this marriage kind of relationship talked about throughout Jeremiah. Here he's calling Israel. He's remembering Israel in his youth, your love as a bride. The kind of relationship they had was a suitor and his young bride. How you followed me in the wilderness and land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord. Well, not really, but God, again, remembers it. The first fruits of his harvest. God considered Israel's first fruits. God's plan was to use Israel to be a priest to the whole world, to bring the whole world into relationship with God. That was God's plan. And Israel was the first fruits. And out of the first fruits, others were supposed to come to the Lord. But all who ate of it became guilty. Evil came upon them. They were taking bites out of Israel. They were attacked by the Amalekites. They had problems with the Edomites and the Ammonites. And all these nations were against Israel when they're getting ready to go in the Promised Land. And God looked after Israel during that time. If we go back and look in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, and I think this principle still applies today. Genesis 12, 1 to 3. God is telling Abraham that he's going to be a great nation. And he tells Abraham that those that bless you will be blessed and those that curse you will be cursed. And basically that's what God's talking about being carried out here. The ones that cursed Israel in their route to the promised land were cursed. The ones that blessed them were blessed. Personally, I believe that still applies today. But the first fruits of the harvest, Israel, that was the apple of God's eye. Okay, verse 4. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, what wrong did your fathers find in me, that they went far from me, and went after worthlessness, and became worthless? They did not say, where is the Lord, who brought us up from the land of Egypt, who led us in the wilderness, in a land of deserts and pits, in a land of drought and deep darkness, in a land that none passes through, where no man dwells. And I brought you into a plentiful land to enjoy its fruits and its good things. But when you came in, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. The priest did not say, where is the Lord? Those who handled the law did not know me. The rulers transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal and went after things that do not profit. What wrong did my fathers find in me? What wrong did your fathers find in me? What wrong did your fathers find in me? We can ask that same question in the United States nowadays. We were founded on Judeo-Christian principles. What did we find wrong in that? That we changed? Huh?
Compromise. We begin to compromise with people too. And that weakens our Christianity.
I know, but why did we do that? I mean, all the... this country was founded, I think, on biblical laws. And then we started perverting those and changing. What was wrong with what we were doing?
It was going pretty good, wasn't it?
It was better, at least. What was wrong with it?
They started this civil rights, not civil rights.
Somebody didn't like what we were doing.
Everyone had the right
to
do and say whatever they wanted to, and object to what you wanted.
You mean people didn't want to be obedient? Is that what you're saying? They wanted to do their own thing?
They wanted to fit in with...
in some ways.
Take a look at the VA chapel. Somebody objected to it, so rather than offend, we take it down.
They form the
our leaders are appointed to the Supreme Court. The Supreme Court did all that. But our leaders put them in.
We let it happen.
You mean those judges wasn't using biblical principles when they were making their decisions?
Who are you kidding? Whenever they went, when they went into the promised land, God told them to do away with all the evil.
Right.
But then they got tired of fighting and they began to compromise with them and they became weak, and that was the beginning of...
We got tired of fighting? Is that where? Is that what happened?
I think we got to the place we felt like we could take care of it on our own.
We didn't need God. We didn't need God. We could do it on our own. Maybe so. I'm reading a book right now called Life, Liberty, and Pursuit of Happiness. Simple Politics for Christians by John Moorcraft III. And this is written back in 1995. But I'd heard him on a talk show, and I got really interested in it. So This book is out of print, and I had to buy it on Amazon, you know, used books and stuff. So I got this book. I'm about halfway through it. But reading his book, it's just another one of these aha books to me. I know. I'm reading it, and it says, makes so much sense. How come we got away from, you know, Christian-based government, you know? Basically, he says that there's supposed to be a separation of church and state. And each of them has their own ministry. That the church is a ministry of grace, and the state is a ministry of justice. And the state is supposed to follow the biblical laws on justice. If somebody does a capital crime, don't put them in prison. Execute them. You know, that's what the Bible says. If you do a capital crime, you pay the punishment. Why should we support them for 20, 30, 50 years, whatever, you know? Go ahead and execute them. Get rid of the problem. That's what God told them to do when they went into the Promised Land, to get rid of all the evil.
I read in the paper the other day, you know, they're having a lot to say about the execution because it hurts the prisoners, might hurt and harm the prisoners with the injections of their, you know, drugs and things, kill them with that. And a doctor has to be supposed to be there with them, you know, to make sure everything's carried out right. And yet, this is against their own.
Well, I sort of understand that. I mean, I think there's better ways to do it. You know, like, something like the guillotine, there's no pain in that. You know, it just severs your spinal cord, and there's no pain at all.
The question here was, why are they're standing so firm to this, the position to be there, and yet they're going against their oath, I mean, but yet they abort babies.
Right. Right.
That was the question.
Right. Yeah.
How are we supposed to atone for the innocent ones we execute?
That's the problem right there.
We are authorized to protect worldly property.
You're supposed to follow biblical principles. And you cannot convict a person unless you have two witnesses. Now, if you have the biblical principles, can't do it on one witness. You have to have two witnesses. I mean, we got things called circumstantial evidence. That's not a witness. So I can see not executing somebody with circumstantial evidence. But if somebody sees a guy blow somebody's brain out, you know, and it's obvious he did it, you know, like on a robbery or something like that, execute the guy. You know he did it.
We've got nobody that can cast a person.
People will tell you the worst, probably the worst eyewitness sometimes is the worst evidence.
Well, then I understand what you're saying.
Well, on TV, they have a thing about being a witness to crime, and they even show how they put everybody in a lineup, and the people that witnessed the crime did not pick the right person.
Those things happen, I agree.
They had the wrong person. They're trying to show how this kind of thing happens, where you've been hearing about people being put in jail for 20 years and all of a sudden
right. They
find out it's the wrong man.
I agree, those things happen.
Person let out of prison this week, been in 25 years.
But how many of those are like that versus the ones that get parole and go out and kill, rape, murder, whatever again? I understand. Yeah, there's more efficient ways than giving them an ejection and watching them suffer a little bit. I mean, we can kill them humanely.
It should be done in public and not hidden.
I don't disagree with that.
Christ changed the law of God. He didn't make them accountable. He said, don't stone her. You cast whoever's innocent, cast the first stone. Nobody can cast that first stone.
Right. Those things happen in the New Testament. That's right. But he also said, go and sin no more. And how many of these criminals will go and sin no more? Some of them have, well, I would say the majority of a person people that commit a capital crime, that is not a one event thing in their life. They've done all kind of other things.
All because he had a bad childhood.
Had a bad childhood.
Well, another thing, well, this is getting off the subject, but another thing that Moorcraft said that I liked was that the taxes should be greatly reduced because taxes shouldn't be used to move wealth from one group of people to another. In other words, we shouldn't be paying into Social Security. We shouldn't be using tax money for welfare and stuff like that. That the government's responsibility is justice and security to protect. You know, we have to have tax money for like military and police force and stuff like that, you know, for security and for justice. But the other part of it, the grace part, comes under the ministry of the church, taking care of people, you know. And it also should produce more responsibility on the person, not to just throw their life savings away and save up for retirement and stuff like that. I mean, I'm not finished with the book, so I don't know everything he says in there, but it's got my attention. What's that?
I bet he believed in fair tax.
Maybe. Like I said, I'm not finished with his book, but what I've read so far I like. But it's talking about the three classes of people here, and the three classes of leaders, the priests, the rulers, and the prophets, all of them had turned their backs on God. And God basically asked the question, did I do something wrong? You know, why did you turn away from me? Okay, verse 9. Therefore, I shall contend with you, says the Lord, and your children's children I will contend, for cross to the coast of Cyprus and see, or send to Kedar and examine with care, and see if there has been such a thing. Has a nation changed its God, even though they are no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this, be shocked. Be utterly desolate, says the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. He's telling them to look over on the coast of Cyprus and over in Kedar. So basically he says, look to the west and look to the east, and see if you find anywhere where any of these nations have changed their gods. None of these nations have changed their gods, yet you have changed your God. You've went after foreign gods. None of these pagan nations changed their gods, and their gods are gods that are handmade. And the question is, why? Why would Israel change their God, the true God? Matthew Henry, when he's talking about this verse, he's talking about pagan gods are made by carnal-minded people, in that they make a god in the image they want. They'll design a god to do what they want, to support their special interest group, if you will. They'll design something to help them out. Therefore, because they've designed their own god, they're going to change gods. They got a god they designed just like they want, that they can pray to do just what they want for them. So they're not going to change their god. So we're missing a background meeting here. Because they've designed their own god, none of these pagan nations are changing gods. Yet, Israel, that has the true God, to whom they're supposed to be obedient and follow the laws that God has given them, God told them there's no other nation in the world like you whose God has laid down the laws for them to follow. That's why they changed their gods, because they don't want to be obedient. They want to make their own God to be the kind of God they want. Right.
So he must substitute it with something else.
Right. You know, it don't tell us directly, but basically that's what God is telling Jeremiah, is to compare the kind of gods they got. And the kind of heathen gods are the ones they've made for themselves to do what they want to do. When you've got a real God that lays down the laws and says, you must be obedient to me, and they look at that, they say, oh, I don't want that. I want this other God over here, where I can make them do what I want them to do and not have to follow anything, not be obedient to a God. And basically, he tells them the results of it, the two evils. You've forsaken me, the fountain of living water. Now remember, a fountain of living water, just think of a spring that's always flowing up. And hewn out cisterns for yourselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. So you try to make your own cistern, and it's got a crack in it. It won't hold any water. You can keep putting water in there, but it won't stay there. And you'd rather have this glass with a crack in it, leaks on the table, than have, you know, a faucet where you all the time turn it on and get any amount of water you want. Don't make sense when you look at it. Just don't make sense. But still we do it. Okay, verse 14. Is Israel a slave? Is he a homeborn slave? Why then has he become a prey? The lions have roared against him. They've roared loudly. They've made his land a waste. His cities are in ruins without inhabitant. Moreover, the men of Memphis and Tahpanhes has broken the crown of your head. Have you not brought this upon yourselves by forsaking the Lord your God when he led you in the way? And now what do you gain by going to Egypt to drink the waters of the Nile? Or what do you gain by going to Assyria to drink the waters of the Euphrates? Your wickedness will chasten you, and your apostasy will reprove you. Know and see that it is evil and bitter for you to forsake the Lord your God. The fear of me is not in you. Now, I'm pretty sure we're going to miss something here in verse 14. Is Israel a slave? Is Israel a homeborn servant? Our initial impression when we read something like it, this, is being a slave is a bad situation to be in. But a better translation might be, are you a servant of God? Now, it talks about being slave, but it talks about, a better translation might be, isn't Israel a slave? Aren't you a homeborn slave? That'd probably be a better translation. What it's trying to do is emphasize what Israel is. Israel is a servant of God. Not only is Israel a servant of God, he's a homeborn servant of God. He was born in the Lord's house. So he's not a bought slave. He's one that's been born in God's house. That's what he is. That's how close he is to God. We're God's servants and we're born in God's house. We're not a foreign slave that was bought and brought in. We were born here. That's what it's trying to get across. And he asks the question, why has he become a prey then? If he's that close to God, if he's a homeborn slave of God, if he's a homeborn servant of God, why has he become a prey? Where lions are after him and stuff like that. And it says, moreover, the men of Memphis and Tahpanhes, I don't know how to pronounce that. Anyway, these two places is talking about. Memphis is over here. Some of you translations may have Nob or something like that. There's another translation. Here's another city up here. These two cities over
over here. And what had happened is Egypt had come in through here. If you remember the story we had with Josiah, King Necho from Egypt was going up to Assyria, and he's just passing through Judah, and Josiah sort of rattled his sword and said, you know, you can't pass through my land. You can't be doing this kind of stuff. And King Necho said, just leave me alone. I'm just passing through. I'm not going to bother you. And Josiah wouldn't back off, and he went and attacked King Necho and got killed at Megiddo. And verse 17 is talking about this. Have you not brought this upon yourself, forsaking the Lord your God when he led you in the way? Right above that. Have broken the crown of your head. Broken the crown of your head. In other words, they killed your king because you were not doing what God would have you to do. And along that same lines as God being the living waters and them trying to fill their broken cistern, and he says they're turning to Assyria, to the Euphrates, to get their water, or turning down to Egypt, to Nile, getting their water. In other words, the life-giving water, their spiritual support and stuff. They're turning to these two places instead of accepting the living water that God's trying to give them. The fear of me is not in you, says the Lord of hosts, Lord God of hosts. Okay, because they're doing this, there's some judgment associated with it. For long ago you broke your yoke and burst your bonds, and you said, I will not serve. Yea, upon every high hill and under every green tree you bowed down as a harlot. Yet I planted you a choice vine, holy of pure seed. How then have you turned degenerate and become a wild vine? Though you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, the stain of your guilt is still before me. We're getting into judgment now. And carrying on, Israel's being characterized as a prostitute. In verse 23, how can you say, I thought that clock was a little bit slow. We'll pick up there. We'll pick up on, we'll go back up and pick up at verse 20 next Sunday. Start on off at verse 20 and finishing up that. What we're going to be getting into is deeper and deeper into the husband-wife relationship example that God's using with Israel. Let's close with a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that you'll continue to unfold your Scripture before us to see how it can be applied in our daily lives and our nation. As we go in your sanctuary now, Lord, we pray all our words and deeds will be to glorification in your name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.